I want to continue the series, Lessons from the Carpenter. This is part five, if you're taking notes. The title of this one is The Yoke in Action, part two. And I'm going to be continuing from where we left off last week. If you are looking for message notes, you'll find them online and also on the Bayside Church app. Just click on the media button. It will bring up the Cheltenham messages, and then you click on that, it'll bring up the notes for the Yoke in Action part two. If you want to follow this in your Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 13. And when I was printing this off during the week, Trinity, our 11-year-old, has been making stickers, and I didn't realize that she'd actually left sticker paper in the printer at home. So I printed my sermon off this week, and which is really good because I've been looking for a way of really getting the Word of God to stick to people. And so there you go, Paris.
Thanks, Dad.
You can read Paris like a book. And I have a number of sticky pages here. If anyone else wants a sticky sermon, then here's a good one for you. So just find Romans 13. Jesus in Matthew said to take his yoke upon us. Learn from him. His yoke is light and easy to bear. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. Take my yoke. Learn from me. And we've been looking at the rabbi's yoke, the number of rabbis in Jesus' day. And each rabbi had his interpretation of Scripture. Understanding there's not just one way to look at the Word of God. Lots of people come up with lots of different things from the Bible. I'm not saying you just pick your own truth by any means. For us in the Western world, we come from a Greek mindset, which invariably reads Scripture so that we can be right about the Bible. The Bible is an Eastern book, and in the Eastern mindset, it's more of, rather than being right about it, it's let's sit and read this and discuss what God might be saying to us through this text. It's a much more open and inviting people to come on the journey of truth. And so there were a number of rabbis, and they all had their own yoke, their own interpretation of Scripture. And so Jesus is saying here that he has his own yoke. He said, take my yoke on you, learn from me. Learn how I see, how I interpret the book. And so the rabbi would determine from Scriptures what was permissible and what was not permissible for his followers. This was referred to as binding and loosing by Jesus in the Scriptures. Jesus was a rabbi, and he taught his yoke to his followers, and the first century church used Jesus' yoke, as we saw demonstrated in the message last week from Acts 15. And as Chloe already said, the podcast is available. You can listen to it, you can watch it, you can share it with others. So understanding Jesus' yoke is vital in interpreting the Old Testament Scriptures, or the Hebrew Scriptures, which is the bulk of our Bible. We need to understand Jesus' yoke to understand these Scriptures here. Had a fascinating conversation with a guy who's been part of our church for probably about 20 years ago. He and I caught up for breakfast a few weeks ago, and he was just sharing with me how when he's reading Scripture, how some of it, particularly in the Old Testament, some of it's really concerning. Anyone else had this kind of experience? You know, you're reading through there and you get up to Joshua 6, for example, and God is telling Joshua to literally slaughter all of the people in a particular town. Old, young, children, pregnant women, all the animals. We've got to slaughter the lot. And we look at that sort of stuff. I have over the years, I've looked at it and go, oh my goodness, really? In the first and second centuries, there was a sect of Christianity that rose up that actually said, you know what, there's two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. The God of the Old is full of vengeance. The God of the New is full of grace and love. I don't believe that. I don't believe there are two gods. I also don't believe that we should ignore parts of Scripture. But it's easy to do so when they appear to be so awful, some of the genocide passages. And so what it's important that we understand Jesus' yoke, vitally important that we're able to look at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus and through the lens of the New Testament. So many of us wear glasses. You've got two lenses. And when you've got your glasses on, you can see clearly. And so I encourage you, as you're reading through the Old Testament scripture, make sure you're looking at it through the lens of Jesus and the lens of the New Testament. And then you will work out what the yoke of Jesus, the way Jesus interprets scripture is. Theologian C.S. Cowles writes about the genocide passages as follows. While Jesus affirmed the Hebrew scriptures as the authentic word of God, he did not endorse every word of them as God's. He rejected some Torah texts as representing the original intention and will of God, such as Moses' divorce laws. He displaced Moses' laws governing vengeance with his new ethic of active, nonviolent resistance, of overcoming evil with good. His command to love enemies represents a total repudiation of Moses' genocidal commands and stands in judgment on Joshua's campaign of ethnic cleansing. And so when we're reading scripture, we've got to come beyond a static view. Again, we bring our Western minds to the Bible and we think like a novel. It starts here and it finishes here. That's not the case. The scriptures are dynamic. In Hebrews, it says that the word of God is alive and it's active. And we need to see the word in that way. There's a progression of thought through scripture. They looked at God in different ways in years gone by. Shane Willard touched on this in his masterclass recently. The reason, for example, that God said to Abraham, come and sacrifice your son, was because Abraham was from a tribe and a time when child sacrifice was the way that you pleased a deity, the way that you connected with a god. And so God visits Abraham where he's at in his thinking by calling him to sacrifice his son, but then changes everything by saying don't. And we've got to see that with the Old Testament scriptures. God is not out, he's not a God of vengeance. He is not a warrior. He is not interested in slaughtering people. And we see this beautifully in the Word made flesh, that is Jesus Christ. On one occasion, Jesus went to a Samaritan town. The Samaritans didn't receive him. And James and John, the sons of thunder, they're standing there outside the town with Jesus. And they say, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? So these guys were stuck in the Old Testament. I don't even know if they had the power to call down fire from heaven and consume the people. And Jesus just turned to them and said, you don't know what spirit you're of. He said, I've come to save, not destroy. And so there's God in human form right there. And so we must read scripture. We learn Jesus' yoke and we read scripture through the lenses of Jesus and the New Testament. Jesus is my solid center when it comes to reading and studying the Word. And as we do this, we need to consider this question. What has Jesus bound me to, and what has he loosed me from? What are we bound to with Jesus' yoke? What has he loosed me from? There's a letter that was circulated about 20 years ago. This was sent to a lady who's a very well-known US radio personality. Her name is Dr. Laura Schesslinger. And this guy, she's a Jewess. She often teaches from the Hebrew scriptures. She received this letter, which then went viral. And it beautifully illustrates what I'm talking to you about in understanding what we've been bound to and what we've been loosed from concerning the scriptures. So, dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show and try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some of the specific laws and how to follow them. When I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice. I know it creates a pleasing odor to the Lord, Leviticus 1:9. The problem is my neighbors. They claim the odor is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? I would like to sell my daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21 verse 7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? I know that I'm allowed no contact with a woman while she is in her period of menstrual uncleanliness, according to Leviticus 15. The problem is, how do I tell? I have tried asking, but most women take offense. Leviticus 25:44 states that I may indeed possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans and not to Canadians. Can you clarify, why can't I own Canadians? I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states that he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself? Leviticus 21 verse 20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit that I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wiggle room from here? Most of my male friends get their hair trimmed, including the hair around their temples, even though this is expressly forbidden by Leviticus 19:27. How should they die? I know from Leviticus 11:6-8 that touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean, but may I still play football if I wear gloves? My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made by two different kinds of thread. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we go to all the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone them, according to Leviticus 24? Couldn't we just burn them to death at a private family affair like we do with people who sleep with their in-laws? I know you have studied these things extensively, so I am confident you can help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. Your devoted fan, Jim. So that is meant to be funny. I know some of you looked stunned there. All of that is in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so I think that letter beautifully illustrates what I'm talking about here. As we read Scripture, as we study Scripture, we look at it through the lens of Jesus and the lens of the New Testament, and we follow Jesus' yoke. Have you found Romans 13? I'm sure you have. All right, we're going to put it on the screen for you as well. We're going to read verses 8 to 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, sometimes when we talk about love, you can think that it's kind of a bit weak and wishy-washy. You know, it's a bit like that Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love." Dun, 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 dun. That's not, you know. And it's like, oh, Christianity is just all this love, love, love thing. But what I'm talking about here is not wishy-washy, namby-pamby, lovey-dovey, nimini-pimini, mushy-gushy kind of love. In fact, the Bible kind of love is actually pretty tough. If you think about the love laws, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, so you love yourself as well, and love your enemies. It's really hard to love enemies. Have you found that? It's actually hard to love your neighbor as yourself, especially when you think of the illustration that Jesus gave of the Good Samaritan, understanding that to the Hebrew mind, putting words like good and Samaritan in the same sentence was not good, unless the sentence was, there's no such thing as a good Samaritan. So for Jesus, telling that story was like red rag to a bull. And so he talked about someone being good, a Samaritan being good. And the Samaritan was good to a Jewish man who was beaten up, robbed, and left for dead. even though two Jewish people walked past this man because they had other things to do. And so your neighbor is the person that you might not like very much, but when they're in a time of need, you help them despite the prejudice. That's loving your neighbor. That's tough. That's gutsy. And that's the kind of love that we're talking about here. Now, in Romans chapter 14 and 15, Paul goes into detail on how we should exercise that yoke of love that we have been bound to. So in Romans 13, he talks about love being a fulfillment of the law. In other words, everything from Genesis right through to Malachi is fulfilled by love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love does no harm to anyone. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So we need to look through the lens of love when we're reading through Scripture. And then in Romans chapter 14 and the beginning of Romans chapter 15, Paul goes into detail on how we are to apply this law of love in a church community and beyond. And I want to give you very quickly four applications from these verses. I encourage you to read all of Romans 14 and the first few verses of Romans 15 during the week. Application number one, distinguish between matters of command, that is things that are black and white, and matters of freedom, that is grey areas. In Romans chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, except the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. Now, it's important that we understand here, as you read through Romans chapter 14, Paul is contrasting Christians who are weak and Christians who are strong. I've done a bit of digging into the original language here, and I don't think that weak and strong are fair words to use because weak often has connotations that are negative. Oh, don't worry about that person, they're just weak, but we're strong. The word weak here is better translated as unsure. People who are doubtful in their feelings and convictions about what is lawful. Plato used this word with regard to the thinking of a man deliberating with himself. So if you can see that picture, someone's they're talking to themselves, with themselves, talking through something, and then they're really not sure. It's like they're standing at a V intersection, and I say, oh, I don't know whether I should go to the left or the right. I don't really know what to do here. And so Paul is talking about this with regard to disputable matters between Christians particularly and people that are unsure versus those who are strong. And so this person is the one that can be influenced to act contrary to their conscience or personal convictions as opposed to the stronger or more confident Christian who is certain of their biblical convictions. Confident believers understand the freedom that they have in Christ, and they exercise liberty without doubting and without being improperly influenced by differing opinions or the behavior of others. And so as you read Romans 14 and 15, rather than weak and strong, use the words unsure and confident. About unsure people, Paul writes these words, Romans 14, 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. And so here to unsure people, people that are unsure, he uses various examples in this chapter, unclean food, food sacrificed to idols, the drinking of alcohol, and whether or not one should keep the Sabbath. So some people are confident, they're sure on those things, that Jesus' yoke has loosed us from unclean food, has loosed us to not worry about, we don't worry about food sacrificed to idols anymore, but they did in the first century. It was a really big deal. So later in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, well, an idol is nothing. So the food is sacrificed to nothing. So it doesn't matter whether you eat it or not. Jesus' yoke looses us from all the food rules in the Old Testament. Isn't that great news? So go and have your bacon sandwich after church tonight if you want to, or roast pork. It's not a problem. But there will be some people that they're not sure whether that's okay or not. They're not sure whether they could eat food sacrificed to idols or not. They're not sure whether it's okay to have a glass of wine or a beer or not. They're not sure. Is it okay that we meet on a Saturday night when the Jewish Sabbath finishes at sundown? Or should we meet on a Sunday? Or does it matter what day we meet? Some people are confident, some people are unsure. Application two, in grey areas, develop your own convictions and allow others to do the same, even when they differ from yours. Like the Apostle Paul did. Let's look at a couple of passages in Scripture and then I'll comment. Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things. For I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. That's good. It's great. And so he recognized Jesus' yoke had loosed him from keeping the Sabbath and the new moon and all the different festivals. Romans 14, verses 4 to 5 and verse 14. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Isn't that encouraging? One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Now look at this. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. And so in these gray areas, develop your own convictions. Allow other people to do the same. So everyone should be fully convinced in their own mind. Paul says, I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it's unclean. And so in disputable matters, we need to really get this, okay? So I am confident that I am loosed by Jesus' yoke from all of the food rules of the Old Testament. Now, I don't like lobsters and prawns and all that kind of stuff, right? You can eat that. I know some of you love it. Christy loves it. I have a real problem when I'm with people and they're eating these things and they're pulling off legs and cracking stuff open and all of this. I'm like, oh, really? Do we have to do this? But it's only because I just don't like it, okay? It's not because I think it's wrong for you to eat. But I'm confident that I am loosed from the food rules because of Jesus' yoke. And so I have no problem, conscience-wise, of eating pork or bacon or any of that kind of stuff. But there might be other people who are unsure. And so for them, if they're unsure and they go ahead and eat, then they're doing the wrong thing. Okay, because what is not of faith is sin. So in gray areas, develop your own convictions. Allow others to do the same, even if they differ from yours. And this is where it becomes very practical, because this is where we can answer all of the should Christians questions, fill in the blank. Like, should Christians listen to secular music? Should they listen to only worship music? Or is it okay to listen to Taylor Swift, for example? When I became a Christian, when I came back to the Lord, actually, as a 21-year-old, I was working for a commercial rock station in Western Australia, and of course that was all secular music. And one of the first things I heard from the church was that rock music is of the devil. I didn't question it at the time. Rock music is of the devil. Of course, that's a theologically incorrect statement, because nothing is of the devil, because the devil is a counterfeiter, not a creator. So he cannot create anything. He can take things and distort them. So he can take music, which is created by God, and then he can take it and make it horrible and make it something that's going to be influencing people in a wrong way. But rock music in and of itself is not of the devil. But there were lots of ministries back in the day, late 70s, early 80s, people that would travel around and preach about the demon influence of rock music. Jack Chick, some of you might remember the Chick Tracts, the little comic books that were very popular there for a while. One of those told the story of some missionaries from America who were working in the jungles of Africa, and the boy apparently was playing rock music. I don't know where he was plugging it in the jungles in Africa, but apparently one of the tribal leaders came and said, "Why is your son playing music that conjures up demons?" And based on this story, this teaching spread that rock music is of the devil. And then, of course, the whole thing about backward masking came along. Some of you are nodding, so you remember all of this stuff. Apparently, when you play certain songs backwards, it gives a dodgy message. So one of the songs that was very popular was Another One Bites the Dust by Queen. And when you play it backwards, it goes, "Gotta smoke marijuana. Gotta smoke marijuana," like this, you know. And I don't know whether that was... Look, songs say enough dodgy stuff forwards. Especially now, you know. I love keeping up with some of the new music. But if you go on Spotify or iTunes, explicit, you don't have to play them backwards, you know. It's all there. There were all these songs. Now, there were certain albums that then, you know, they kind of capitalized on this stuff. The Beatles' Double White album, for example. Some of you might remember that there was a publicity campaign that was done called Paul McCartney is Dead. And Paul McCartney hid away for a while, and it was amazing publicity stunt for the Beatles. But so in the Double White album, there's certain things you can play the thing backwards, and it gives all these clues to Paul McCartney and how he died and all of that kind of stuff. So I remember, I'm not going to go into any more detail on that, but I remember spending many evenings where my mates and I stayed up all night drinking and playing music backwards. Ah, they don't have fun like they used to. And so when I came back to Jesus, this is what I heard. And so I thought, wow, I better get rid of my record collection. I know, right? I had about 1,000 LPs. Stunning stuff. It really was. And I didn't sell them because I thought, well, I can't sell the devil's music. So I literally, I threw them all away. One of my best mates, he burnt his albums. He had a big incinerator and he chucked all of his records in there one after the other. So I regret that because there was some really good stuff. Some of them needed to go. Some of them definitely needed to go, but there are others that could have stayed. But anyway, such is life. Should Christians play video games? So some people say yes, some people say no. I think we need some guidelines. I think certain things can be very addictive. And if we start becoming addicted to something, then it becomes a problem, becomes an idol. Sometimes people have questions over the violence in video games. The Bible says don't kill. Is it okay to kill something that doesn't really exist? All of those questions. Should Christians watch particular movies, particular TV shows? I had a very embarrassing thing happen to me here at Bayside a number of years ago. I decided that I would have a men's night and invited some of these guys, some of them sitting on the front row laughing at me right now because they know where I'm going with this. So we met down at Southland and I booked a movie for us all to see. There was about 25 of us, I think, we all in one row in the cinema. And I booked 21 Jump Street with Channing Tatum and, yeah, so you know already, right? Because I'm thinking, I remember when 21 Jump Street, the TV show, came out with Johnny Depp, right? It was really, really good. It was very cool. And I'm thinking, great, they've made a movie. So we all went along. I'm sitting there in the middle. There's all these Bayside guys and we're sitting back and this is going to be good. And it wasn't. like every other word was the F-bomb, you know? And I'm like, I'm getting lower and lower in my seat. And every now and again, I see one of the guys, they're like this, they're looking down the row at me. They were very gracious. I said, I am so sorry, I had no idea. I didn't even check out the rating or anything on it. And then, you know, my other funny story when it comes to movies, we were at some friend's house many, many years ago, Christy and I. I think this is before we had kids. And back in the video days, and we'd had a barbecue, there were a number of people there. Everyone decided that we'd get a video and watch a movie together. And so we headed out, a couple of us, and the last thing Christy said was, make sure it's a comedy. And I was confused by that, because I've seen Christy watching comedies. This is my interpretation, my thing of Christy watching a comedy. Isn't that true? The girls are on the front row, they know. Like, so, you know, we're watching Mr. Bean or something, and the kids and I, we're cracking up laughing, and Christy's like, oh, he's so annoying. Oh, that's so stupid. That had never happened. So, giving you that backdrop, right? So Christy says, get a comedy. I'm thinking, why? So we're looking for a comedy, and there was nothing worth watching. And there was one film there that I thought, oh, this looks really, really cool. It was Last of the Mohicans. All right. So we got it, right? We rented Last of the Mohicans and went back to the house and we put it on. And push play, and everyone's sitting there watching it, and there's arrows and tomahawks and you name it going on. And about 10 minutes from the end, Christy pipes up. She goes, when does this get funny? I don't think this is very funny. At which point I said, it's not supposed to be, sweetheart. I told you to get a comedy. Why? Yeah. So, you know, when it comes to movies and TV programs, I just think we should be discerning. And unlike me, make sure that you read the rating and captions. Should Christians read? Fill in the blanks. When Harry Potter came out, it was quite divisive in the Christian church. Some people were saying, it's fine, it's fantasy, it's like, you know, The Hobbit. It's like the Narnia Chronicles, it's just fantasy. Others were like, no, it's full of wizards and demons and blah, 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 blah. You need to make your own mind up on these things. Should Christians have tattoos? Well, according to the Bible, no. Leviticus 19:28, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves, I am the Lord. So do not put tattoo marks on yourselves, I am the Lord. So that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? It's fascinating to me that people that cherry-pick Leviticus and they'll pick out a verse here and whack it against that person, and yet you see these preachers and worship leaders, some of the most well-known of them around the world, with a whole tattoo sleeve like there's no problem. Now, I don't think there is a problem having a tattoo, but we need to be consistent when we're reading, studying, and putting the Word of God into practice. Israel Folau recently, we're aware of his meme that he put up that was loosely based on 1 Corinthians 6. People got very angry and very offended by it. And I wondered whether Israel Folau thought for one moment that he spends most of his life touching pigskin, he's constantly unclean, and he has tattoos, all of which are condemned by the Bible that he was using to condemn other people. Just a thought. Should Christians drink alcohol? Well, there are various messages given in the Bible. You shouldn't give strong drink to your neighbor with the express purpose of getting them drunk. But then the Bible says that God has made wine to make glad the heart of man. And so we need to make up our, developing our own convictions and allowing others to do the same on those things. Romans 14:22 says, whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. And that is really important. With your freedom in Christ, don't flaunt it. Don't say, look, I can do with all of these things because I am so free. Just keep your convictions to yourself and allow other people the same grace. Application 3, restrict your freedom out of a motivation for love if you think that it may offend another person. Romans chapter 14, we're going to read verses 15 to 21. Stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. Look at this. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. I find that a fascinating statement, because so often we're told that we shouldn't be pleasing to other people. There is a truth there. We shouldn't be people pleasers, but I don't think Christians are called to be displeasing to other people. I think sadly we are on many occasions displeasing to other people around us, but here Paul is saying that we should live in such a way as followers of Jesus that we please God and receive human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And look at this, all food is clean. In other words, we are loosed from the food rules. But it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. A lot of wisdom in there. Pope John Paul II said it like this: freedom consists not in doing what we like, but in having the right to do as we ought. In other words, love will limit liberty out of consideration for the views, thoughts, and feelings of others. The apostle put it this way in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 to 12. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience or an unsure conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Galatians 5, 13 to 15 in the Message. It is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everyone or everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence. And here the Apostle Paul is doing this again. All that we know about God's word, here he's talking now about all of Scripture, is summed up in a single sentence. Love others as you love yourself. That's an act of true freedom. And so with alcohol, for example, some of you will have developed a conviction that it's okay for you to have a glass of wine or a beer. The Bible says that drunkenness is sin, so we don't drink to excess. But if you want a glass of wine or a beer, then you need to develop that conviction for yourself. But the conviction needs to be limited by love for other people. And so if you're with someone that you know has had or does have an alcohol addiction problem, then you would refrain from drinking in front of them or around them. If you don't know everyone in a room and you're not sure of the stand of various people, then at that time you wouldn't just be flaunting, well, I'm free to have a drink if I want to. Well, if you stumble a brother or sister in Christ, then you've sinned. So you're better to restrict your freedom out of love for other people. Finally, application 4, in all things follow the example of Christ. In Romans 15, verses 2 and 3, we who are strong, we who are confident, ought to bear with the failings of the weak, the unsure, and not to please ourselves. We should please others. If we do what helps them, we will build them up in the Lord. For even Christ didn't please himself. And then it goes on the next few verses and talks about how Jesus went through suffering, died on a cross. He wasn't pleasing himself. He was doing this for other people. That is his example. That is the example that we should live by. Many years ago, the little bracelets were developed, WWJD. What would Jesus do? It's a great question. What would Jesus do in this particular situation? Jesus laid his life down for us. He laid his life down for all people. He didn't please himself. If he was pleasing himself, he never would have died. It was not pleasing to him to be tortured and crucified, but he went through it for us. And so as we live this life of love that Jesus' yoke has bound us to, it's a difficult journey because I'm not considering myself all the time. It's not about me and my needs and my freedom and my liberty. It's me considering all of the people that are around me and laying down my life as a servant and controlling my liberty out of love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul finishes this section with one statement, and I'll finish this sermon with this one statement. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Let's pray together.